Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another day that you provided for us to gather together. Recognizing these opportunities are prepared for us to acquire the information we need to have to understand what's really important. Recognizing that the invisible spiritual reality is far superior to the visible temporal reality, because the spiritual reality will never go away, and the temporal reality will. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application under the ministry of the Spirit. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen. A couple passages we used last time regarding the tests we faced are the choices. It's really not, you can call it a test. It's actually called a test. I said in Deuteronomy 30 we have the statement relating to Moses. This would have been Joshua. Joshua would have been in... Moses would have said this, because he was the one that wrote that. So anyways, Joshua is another one down here. This is Moses, where he's basically determining or demonstrating to the people that the choices they make are the issue. And it's interesting to note that Pilate, when Jesus talked about truth, he says, "What is truth?" And that is really the essential question, because ultimately the issue in life is truth. And the reason for that is God is truth. That's one of his essence. Jesus is truth. God's word is truth. So in essence, everything relates to what is truth. Now the challenge then is to figure out what it is, which means Pilate's question was, even though seemingly rhetorical and maybe disrespectful, truthful. It actually cut right to the chase. It actually makes me think he's a good chance he might have been saved, because at least he was thinking about that. And if you're thinking about what is truth, you have a chance. You may have the objectivity to be led to what it is by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's God's agenda. And so here we have sitting before you in Deuteronomy 30:15, life and prosperity and death and adversity. So the issue there is, what is truth? And of course, truth leads to life and prosperity, and the lie leads to death and adversity. And that I command you today to love your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. So that's, if you're complying with the truth, it's all related to God and his word. But if your heart turns away, and you do not obey, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, of course, what's that? That's Satan. See, the big test in Israel was always wanting to be like the other nations. Now, they should not have had that desire. They were a priest nation under the aegis of God's grace. They had no reason to want to be like the other nations other than self-absorption. You know, there's no point. They had everything, and yet they wanted what the other nations had. And they always failed. In fact, the categories of the areas where they failed regarding the cycles of discipline all related to the religions of the heathen nations around them. So that was the test for them, and they failed it. And of course, we're doing the same thing in our country. You know, we're not Israel, but we're a client nation, which is the word Colonel Thiem used to apply to Gentile nations, who are the major protectors of Christianity and Judaism in the world at any given point. And of course, that we've noted how that has followed us, the Roman Empire, and on through across Europe into the United States at this time. And of course, we're rejecting it. All these nations that have gone before us have, to a greater or lesser extent, rejected it. Although it's quite interesting. I got a book this week called 50 Things They Don't Want You to Know. And one of the most interesting, there's a bunch of them in there that are interesting. I knew most of them already, but this adds some supporting information. It was written by a guy from Breitbart. And the people, the nations that this really stands out at you, the nations that take all or the majority of the refugees in the world are all previous or present client nations or associated with them, every one of them. So you look at all the nations around the world that are in play, And then you have the refugees, people who are displaced, like Syria or whatever, take your pick, in places. Cuba, Haiti, any one of the God-forsaken places. They're not really God-forsaken, but they've rejected God. God hasn't rejected them. And as a result, they're under the curse of this passage, or one related to it. And the nations that all took in refugees were current and former client nations. I mean, Norway, Sweden, USA. USA was twice as big as the next closest one. I mean, the UK is right up close to the top. Canada is right there. Canada associating with the UK, of course, would be client nation. Australia, you know, it's amazing. There's none of the other nations that are out there, and there's tons of them, that are taking refugees. And yet, who's criticizing the West for its failure to be oriented to people in need? See, that's the problem. It's so hypocritical, it's insane. So if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away to worship the other gods and serve them, I declare that you will perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing into Jordan to enter and possess it. So this is referring to the cycles of discipline that would occur when they did this, and they did. I call heaven and earth to witness today against you today, and have set before you life and death, blessing and the curse, so that choose life in order that you may live, and you and your descendants. Now, interestingly, when God's word sets up this comparison, it's always set up from a positive perspective. If we get there today, we'll see another one, and other than these ones I have in front, that does the same thing. It basically sets the choice up, but it encourages the positive choice. So God always encourages the positive choice. But by loving your Lord your God and obeying His voice and holding fast to Him, and for this is your life and length of your days, that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So this is there. Remember, this is the Abrahamic covenant combined with the Palestinian covenant, or what's known as the Palestinian covenant, that they were given, that promised the land of that region to Israel. In Joshua 24, we have a very similar passage in 14 and 15. So this first one happened as Moses was, remember, Moses had led them out of Egypt, but had disqualified himself from going into the land by striking the rock the second time rather than speaking to it. Now, you might say that's a rather picky distinction, but to whom much is revealed, much is expected. And remember, the rock representing Jesus. And Jesus was only struck once. That point is that the first time points to the cross. After that, you just speak to Jesus. You request from Him. Because He's ready, willing, and able. And He's done all that can be done to resolve the problem. So when He struck the rock the second time, that was a disparaging thing. And while few, if any, people understand that, Moses should have. And remember, Moses' besetting sin was anger. I talked about besetting sins here a few weeks ago. A besetting sin is a sin that you have a proclivity to do. Some people have a besetting sin of, say, fear or anxiety. So they're just predisposed to having an anxious viewpoint. Well, that's a problem. So some people have other kinds of maybe overt besetting sins, but most besetting sins are mental attitude. And anger is one that kind of bridges between the mental attitude and overtness. But Moses' besetting sin was anger. So he got angry with Israel because Israel was rejecting God. Samuel did the same thing. Remember, when the people came to Samuel and wanted a king, he took that personally. And God says, nah, it's not about you, it's about me. They're rejecting me, not you. And God was right, because that's really what the truth was. They wanted a king. Why? To be like the other nations. And so God gave them Saul, and we've talked about that. Saul was he was actually a intercalation, kind of like the church age. He wasn't supposed to be king. Wrong tribe, wrong everything about Saul, except for he did start out well in that he was humble initially, then became very arrogant. So Saul had a problem, and his problem was he got angry because he knew that he was not, and his descendants were not going to sit on the throne. Why was that? Well, the promise. Remember what did Jacob say? In the land of Egypt, before he died? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, Paul was a Benjamin. Saul was a Benjamin. Well, so was Paul, but Saul was a Benjamin. And he wasn't qualified. So he should have been thankful to have been chosen by God to be the person who would be king in lieu of David, or the king that God had in mind, the next generation, being king. Of course, you know why David couldn't be king yet? Oh, somebody from that line? Ruth. There was in the law, there's a protocol for how many generations you had to wait after you married a Gentile. And that's why Boaz's friends wouldn't marry her. And Boaz did, because he thought he was disqualifying him, even though he knew, he thought, that he was disqualifying himself from the line of Messiah. And that's all they cared about. Who's going to be in the line of Messiah? And, of course, that's the seed of the woman. So when Boaz took the shoe out, you remember the story, to the village, there were a couple of people, closer relatives, that rejected her. So he married her anyway. And the reason they rejected her is because they thought that if they married her, they would be disqualified from being the descendant or the heir of the king. Well, it turns out God trumped her positive volition to Jesus Christ as a believer, trumped the whole show, and so Boaz became the guy in the line, in spite of it. So it's but there was a protocol. You had to wait. The Mosaic Law actually prescribed, it's very fastidious. It prescribed how things could work together if you married a Gentile. And there's a couple of Gentiles in the gene pool of Jesus. You know, another one is Rahab. So there may be another, but whatever, there's at least two. So the point is that God works through positive volition. And being a believer in Jesus Christ trumps the gene pool. When I say trump, I mean it's more important. So that was what was going on. So anyways, Moses should have known better, but he didn't. Well, no, he succumbed to his anger. It was just a momentary thing that he did, and I'm sure he was sorry that he did. I'm sure he repented, but that the consequences of his decisions were locked down. He didn't go into the land. Joshua 24, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which are the same problem, which your father served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So the river here is the Jordan. Okay, so the Jordan River. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, they're the ones on the west side of the river, and those who are living, but for me and my house we will serve the Lord. So that was always the issue. And then in Proverbs we have, again, truth is always the issue. Proverbs 14, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish, and there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of death. See, the natural man does not have any natural affinity towards truth. It's one of the things we have to understand. I mean, this is even for believers outside of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Their tendencies are going to be to go with old nature viewpoint, which is automatically compatible with satanic viewpoint. So you're going against the grain to choose for the Word of God. And of course, that requires the humility associated with the Holy Spirit in the church age specifically. Proverbs 29, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. So this is where, we talk about how God gives people over to a reprobate mind. That's in Romans 1:20, I think. And we talk about that with Pharaoh, where the first five plagues, Pharaoh had a chance to change his mind and let Israel go peaceably and be spared. But after that, it flipped over. And Pharaoh's negative volition was fed, and God didn't oppose it. So he was destroyed. Now, the reality of the matter was that Egypt's army had to be destroyed for Israel to be freed. Because they were not going to allow that to happen, because Israel was the source of their prosperity. And they'd been there for 400 years. I think it was 430. Long time. And it starts out with Joseph. And Joseph is a really interesting candidate when you think about him and study how it was that he got to where he was and how he, why he did what he did. I mean, how many of us would believe a dream that we dreamed? Now, that was his doctrine. The fat cows and the skinny cows. And that was his doctrine. And that's what put the show on the road there. And what did he do? He saved that whole region from a famine because of the 7 years of prosperity followed by the 7 years of famine. So the righteous, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, men or people groan. We see this in our country. If you haven't noticed, the groaning is taking place in the anti-establishment states and cities. And it's rather interesting to note where they are. I mean, you look at the fascist terrorists running the government. They're all in anti-establishment states. Now, I like the word anti-establishment because establishment is for freedom. And freedom gives you choices. Where anti-establishment doesn't, it gives you tyranny. And they force, they use their power, which they don't have the authority to wield, to force people to comply with their agenda. That's the essence of anti-establishment. And that's why you end up with, you know, all fascist rulers like Stalin and Hitler and Mao and those guys. And you can look at Chavez down there in Venezuela and Castro, and you can go over to Ping over there in China now. They're all socialists. There's never a establishment ruler that a tyrant. In fact, if you are an establishment person, you cannot be a tyrant. You say that it's mutually exclusive. So, but the allegation of the left in our country, the left equals anti-establishment. The allegation of the left is that establishment people are tyrants. Now, the reason they say that is because establishment people actually believe in marriage and family. It's a problem for them, because they don't, you see. They want to completely pervert what marriage and family stand for. So they view that as tyrannical. So that's the basis of their accusation, which is completely false. Because marriage and family are critical to the survival of the nation. And we're seeing the consequences of not having that work in our country right now. 2 Chronicles 7. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land or send a pestilence among my people. We see some of that happening in our country. In fact, there's potential for a lack of food. I'm not so certain it's directly related to the lack of capacity as it is to the lack of logistics. We'll see. That could happen. It's kind of hard to believe, but who knows? I know there are a lot of people that didn't plant corn this year. That could be a good thing. Because most of the corn is used for cars. That's bad. They should use gas for cars. That's what it's made for. I mean, petroleum, oil coming out of the ground. Forget this ethanol crap. You know, you drink ethanol. You don't burn it in your car. And people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their land, or sin and heal their land. So that's the situation we're in as our country as we face the challenge of this this virus that God has permitted to come to us. And of course, remember, God always turns a curse into a blessing. So there's something going on here that's going to be beneficial to us if we have the perspicacity to see it. Now, it's not necessarily fun because it's adversity, but there's a potential benefit from this, and I think we're beginning to see what it is, and that is that anti-establishment people are evil. And it's being made out and demonstrated to the clear light of day in these anti-establishment cities and states. So that's a good thing. People will have a choice. They can decide which way they want to go. So we're presently in our study of the doctrine of evil. It's a product of believing the false narrative of the public lie that and darkness that Satan, the god of this world, fabricates and asserts in his war against God's word of truth, otherwise known as the light. And we see in Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10 that this is a system of thinking. Evil is the definition of Satan's system of thinking. And good is the definition of God's system of thinking. So those are two antithetical systems that are mutually exclusive. You can only operate in one or another at a given time, and the issue of this, of operating in one or the other, is always freedom. It's ironic that, you know, it's freedom is really the issue. I mean, I was talking with Debbie about the masks, and it's interesting the difference in viewpoints people have on that. But that's really not the point. What's the point is freedom. A person who wants to wear one should be allowed to wear one with no problem. A person who doesn't want to wear one should probably not to wear one with no problem. See, it should be up to the person. The rest of it's irrelevant. It's all about freedom. So wearing or not wearing is immaterial. What matters is having the freedom to choose. And you'll have, if you haven't noticed, the states where there's freedom are more establishment oriented. And the states where there's tyranny are the anti-establishments. So that's part of the clear light of the day that's been demonstrated by this crap. You know, the things really don't work. And anybody with a brain, no. Anybody with eyes to see can see that. But they don't want to admit it. So they're finding ways to try to justify their malfeasance. But whatever. It's whatever you want to do. I'm just saying. The freedom is the issue. Because there's certain states you have freedom. I mean, specifically the governors have stated it. One's in South Dakota. And one is in Georgia. There's others. But the big ones that stand out are those two states. And the governor of Georgia is actually taking the city of Atlanta to court to prevent them from a mask mandate. All right? And of course, what do you got there? You got an establishment governor and an anti-establishment mayor. That's what you got. So that's to be fully expected. We've been noting that the gates that people must pass through to enter into the evil hatred of Satan's cosmic two. Now, the gates relate to the arrogance system. You go from unrealistic expectation to hatred. And that's what Satan did. That was how he migrated from his unrealistic expectation, that was his arrogance. I will become the Most High. Into his hatred, well, since I can't become the Most High, I'll burn the whole place down. See, we got that going on in cities. Since I can't have this, you can't either, I'll burn the whole place down. That's Satan's MO at the end of the tribulation, too. His objective at the end of the tribulation is to wipe everybody out. And Jesus comes back and puts a stop to it. When we stopped last time, we had noted that under God's permissive control, he permits evil to run its course during the angelic conflict for the purpose of making Satan's lie evident to all who have the doctrinal perspicacity to see it. See, the issue is to allow it to run its course. See, remember, the purpose of angelic conflict is a experiential demonstration of the fact that Satan's allegation is false. In all of its combinations and permutations. That's what it is. It's all about that. So, God, that's why, I mean, we get frustrated with this, because we'd like to think, well, let's just cut to the chase. That's our view. You know, let's get going. Well, God's got lots of time, and he's got lots of capacity to deal with the problem. And he's not threatened. So, his agenda is to have the maximum number of people come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ in advance in the doctrine of the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's his agenda. So, the more time there is, the more opportunity there is for people to take advantage of his grace. So Peter actually talks about this. You know, he himself had a desire for the end to come, the resurrection come, and then things to move on. But he also said that it's really better if he doesn't, because of God's grace towards our fellow human beings and the opportunities that are presented to them based on the fact that the earth is still here. So God's going to tend to orient on the side of extending history. Well, we don't know what the criterion are. But there are some criterion, obviously, where the thing stops. But we don't really know what they are. And so we can only opine about them. And as it says, no man knows the day or the hour, so our opine isn't going to mean too much. You know, so whatever. But there is a point where your time is up. We see this principle in Proverbs 16:3-4, where it says, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. So here again, this is the verse I was speaking of. God puts things together from the perspective of positive volition. That's the first sentence. And he said, once you've done that, then a right thing in a right way for the right reason will be honored, and God will, in fact, we understand from other passages that God actually puts the desires that we have into our thinking. So, I mean, you can look at circumstances in God's Word and see where people completely mess themselves up by getting out of line with the timing of God. Pretty much everybody. I mean, few and far between the people didn't. Now, all the big boys all did that. Abraham did it. Moses did it. David did it. So you can go down through the list and see how people... Well, Paul did it. So that's not unusual. We all get... So that's a tent... That could be a besetting sin, if you want to think about it. Getting out of the timing of God. Paul, John actually warns us about it. Getting ahead of the Spirit. All right? So what will happen is the Holy Spirit will put into your heart the thing that you would like to do, but then you got to wait on the Holy Spirit to lead the way so that you can do it in the right way. Sometimes that's hard. Because sometimes we're in a position to kind of make things happen. Well, that's not the right power if we're not careful. Making things happen isn't God's way. Waiting on God to make things happen is the right way. See, so you got to be on the right side of the whole thing. The end game is the same, but there's no baggage when you do it God's way. And having the patience to do that's hard. So, your plans will be established when you commit your works to the Lord. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Okay, so the wicked has their place. Now, we don't like that. But, well, when you understand the truth, you may not change your mind. Because there's a place for evil. And when it, well, evil in a certain context. When God's allowing evil to play out, He's using it to the advantage of His plan. That's something we have to realize. So, not all bad things are bad in the whole picture. That's Romans 8. God works, to those who love God, God works all things together for the ultimate good. Okay? So, in that sequence of events, there's bad things that happen, but God works those bad things to the ultimate good. The perfect case in point is the cross. Jesus' death on the cross could be described as the worst of bad. At the same time, it could be described as the absolute best of good. At the same time. It's just a question of perspective. See, the disciples thought it was the worst of bad before they were after He was resurrected. After then, they were cool with it. See, but actually, in God's plan, it was necessary to solve the problem, as we've noted. So again, you look at some event, and the event just is, and you look at it from one side and say, "Well, that's terrible," and the other side, and you wonder, what's going to happen from this?" COVID is a perfect example of this. It's bad. Well, maybe. Maybe not. You know, it depends on where you sit with regard to the situation and your volition towards the Word of God. You see, so we don't really know. So for a specific person with a negative volition, it may be the worst thing that ever happened. What would that be? An unbeliever getting killed or dying from the COVID and going to the lake of fire. That would be the worst thing. We don't know how many people that hits. Probably a bunch. Maybe. Who knows? Maybe none. That could be interesting. We don't know. And for those who are positive believers or neutral believers who have believed, who are at least functional in the Word of God to some extent, and they get this thing and they die, they're going home to be with Jesus. Is that bad? For them, no, they're out of here. And they wouldn't come back here for nothing. So, death is not necessarily as big a thing as you think it is it? No. Now, for the unbeliever, it's a big thing because it really is a problem for them. So that's why you got to look at evil, even the wicked for the day of evil. So in this COVID thing, there's wickedness. Who's that? Well, that's the China people who didn't shut it down over there and not allow it to propagate across the world. In fact, they actually seems to have aided and abetted the process to contaminate the entire world with it. Now you understand why, because of their own self-serving interests and the fact that they're anti-establishment. Okay, they couldn't do a right thing right if they ever tried. They can't. They don't have no capacity for it. So that's the kind of person or group that you would use to perpetrate such an activity on the whole planet. And God's using that here. So, but you got to always look back. Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Got to always look for that. It's there. If God allowed it to happen, there's a benefit to somebody coming out backside of this thing. Somebody is getting advanced. The question is it you and me as believers in Jesus Christ? Because it should be. In Isaiah, we have here, let's see. Evil is going to run its course in human history, but evil should never be a deterrent to a believer's spiritual growth, because the believers have the power from God to advance spiritually regardless of evil. See, evil doesn't affect a believer who understands it. Well, look at. I mean, you go back in the Old Testament and see people that face these problems. The one that comes to my mind immediately is Joseph. I mean, he's the favorite brother. You might want to add, or favorite son. People always say it's because he was the first son of Rachel. Well, maybe it was, but I think there's other reasons. I was thinking about that this week. I think it was because he listened to his father and he had confidence in the promises. Remember, the doctrine to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant. I believe that Joseph identified with those promises. So, I don't think it was just that Joseph was the son of the favorite mom. I think it was that he was the son with positive volition. That's what I think. More so than that. And that he was the son who listened to his father and had the confidence. Well, how do we know this? Well, you look at what Joseph told his brothers in the land. When he said, you're going to be going out of here in 400 years. Take my bones with you. None of the other brothers said that. So when Moses and the boys trotted out of the land, they're carrying Joseph's body so that he can be buried back home. He said that 400 some years, nearly four, over, not, well, right around 400 years before it happened. Maybe more than 400 years. Around 430 at least, in that area. It was towards the beginning. I don't know how long he had been there when he said it, but it was a long, good long time. So the point is, he had the confidence. And remember, the doctrine in the Old Testament was the promises that God gives you. And he had identified with the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a way that his other brothers don't seem to have. So I make the case that it's possible that the reason Joseph was the favorite, I put that in quotes, son, why he had the coat of many colors, it's because he identified with the promises. And that would also be consistent with why his brothers hated him and why they sold him into slavery after almost killing him. And then why God used that evil for the ultimate good of saving the entire region. You see? So that's a perfect example of how God advances the believer who's positive to his word no matter what the circumstances. So we needn't be concerned about any of that. Our challenge is to be oriented to the word of God. And when God gets around to advancing us, he will. And nothing is going to limit him. Circumstances don't limit God. He's not limited by anything. He can do anything he wants anytime he wants. The Lord can do anything. Now the question will be, what's the limit on God? Your doctrine. According to your doctrine, be it unto you. And we studied Jesus when he went back home to Nazareth. He could do very few miracles there. Why? They didn't believe he was the Son of God. He was just Joseph's kid. He's just Mary's kid. His brothers and sisters live here. He's a local boy. There's no way he's anybody. Prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Right? So, Jesus was restrained. The Holy Spirit restrained Jesus from doing miracles in his hometown because of the people's negative volition to his identity. Isn't that interesting? The issue wasn't there. Wasn't Jesus' lack of capacity to do the problem. He could fix any problem anytime that he wanted to. Well, under the will of God. He had the power to do it. But in this case, he was restrained because it didn't advance the gospel. You see, it's important to understand that. See, God can do all things, but can he do all things for you? The answer to that question is yes and no. God can do all things, so he's not the limiting factor here, but you and I are. According to your doctrine, be it unto you. So the doctrine that we have limits us, limits God. That's the point I'm making. It's important to understand that. So when we're in a situation, in a jam, we got to realize the issue here is not God's inability or ability. The issue is our capacity. Capacity comes from doctrine. And so our orientation to the truth of the Word of God is the issue in every case. Isaiah 47:5-7. The one forming light and creating darkness. So God created Lucifer, who became Satan when he sinned and created darkness. See, God creates potential. That's the other interesting thing about this. The potential for sin was created with freedom. See, God doesn't have anything to do with sin, but he creates the potential for it. Because if you create freedom, or if you establish freedom, then you have to provide for the potentiality of someone going negative. Now, since God is God, he's not threatened by that. So the nature, for example, we don't know the details of Lucifer and all his whole thing. It's sketchy. We've got about 5 verses about it in the whole Word. We just know that it happened. Okay? So, but we can look at Adam's situation and the woman's situation in the garden and really see what went on. That's really revealing what happened. They were in a position of perfection in the perfect environment. And there was one decision they could make that would screw that whole thing up. And they made it. Okay, so they had all this stuff, and everything was there on a silver platter, and there was one test. Do not eat of that tree over yonder. Well, what did they do? They ate of that tree over yonder. Why? Well, the woman wanted to be smart, I guess, and the guy wanted her. So that was the story. And so the rest is history. But they invented the sin when they did what they did. And it was a simple thing, just eating of a stupid tree. So that's what God does, though. He created, because he had to create freedom, because he created freedom, he had to create the alternative to truth, a potential for alternative. So he did. But of course, he's not threatened by that, because remember, he's in the business of turning the curse into a blessing. He actually set it up so that the human race would fall. And then he's going to come along through the Son on the cross and provide a mechanism of escape on the basis of doctrine. Faith only. Which takes all of the onus off of us and puts it on God. See, that's why your salvation is irrevocable. Romans 11:29. See, the provisions from God are irrevocable because he is the one that makes it happen, not us. And that's why it's always grace and faith and not works. Now, of course, those two things are antithetical. Grace and faith are antithetical to works. And the truth is grace and faith, and the lie is works. And that's what's set up in juxtaposition all the time before us. So that's the test we are facing. So the one forming light, creating the dark, and creating the darkness, God created Lucifer, who became Satan, who created the darkness. The one manufacturing prosperity and the one creating the evil one. I am the Lord who does all these things. And of course, the concept is Jesus Christ as we understand him. When this was written, it was the Lord God, Jehovah or Adonai, who controls history. The Lord does all of this. So he creates the test, or he creates the potential for the test. Well, he creates the test and the potential results in our decision. So the source of sin was volition. Man and a woman's volition to eat created the sin. Satan's choice to say he's going to become God was his test, which he failed. And so we constantly face challenges that, in the same way. Every test, every decision we make goes one way or the other. You're either for or against the truth in every decision you make. And your testimony is thereby revealed. National destruction comes when from the saturation of evil. A vigorous nation can sin vigorously, but that doesn't mean destruction will fall upon it, because sin is not the issue; evil is. See, this is the big problem that people face. People think that sin is a big problem, and it is in a certain sense, because it does cut us off from God. But as we've noted, as part of this, in fact, it's one of the major focus of the study, is to recognize that sin's been handled already. And although sin is evil, it's a one-shot decision to get recovered. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or acknowledge any known sin. Okay, so it's real simple to deal with it. God has dealt with that on the cross. Now, evil, on the other hand, is a system of thinking where you rationalize your way of doing things. That's much harder to fix because you have to learn, or you have to reprogram your brain. See, you have to be reprogrammed from the cosmic system into the Word of God. That's why it's more of a challenge. And when you look at Saul and David, the real issue with them was sin and evil. The evil person was Saul. He went negative with his attitude, and he became angry and hateful because of it. David, on the other hand, committed many more sins than Saul. Well, most likely, overt kind of sins. Women and killing and that kind of stuff. All right, so things that people don't like. Saul would have been put up on a pedestal. Oh, he's a nice guy. The problem with Saul is he's cavorting with the devil. Whereas David, he does all these bad things, sins. But he can say, I have sinned, and he's done. And he's right back in the channel because he didn't stay out very long. Saul, on the other side, got mired down in the evil and it ended up costing him his life. And he did that, as we've noted, probably because of the hatefulness that he did to himself because of his unrealistic expectation of who he could be in his family because they weren't of the right tribe. Whatever. It's crazy. In Leviticus 24-26, we see the fourth cycle of this system, discipline is economic. I won't read these. We've seen them before. It's God's ramping up of adversity in the nation in various venues based on negative volition. So the fourth cycle of discipline is economic disaster, and the fifth cycle of discipline is being taken over by a foreign power. This is in Leviticus 26, 31-39. And like I have noted, generally speaking, in the church age, this hasn't happened often. I don't know that it's happened in very many places at all. But it could. I think it has happened in some countries, but not related to the client nation. Because what it requires is a moving of the people. And I've heard of this happening in some communist countries where they actually move, physically relocate people for the same reason that these guys did. And that is to tear the people apart away from their cultural norms and standards so you can rewrite what their norms and standards will be. I think we kind of have some of this maybe happening with the anti-American people that are fomenting rebellion in our country at this time. We'll see. You know, it could easily go there. But the jury's still out on that. But for example, when the United States defeated Germany and Japan in World War II, and for that matter World War I, Germany, the United States didn't relocate those people. They left them stay there. Now, we'll see what happens to us. Maybe we won't be left stay here. We don't know when the fifth cycle comes, if it comes like that. But that's the way it was with the Jews. Now, God had a reason. Remember, the reason God had this situation with the Jews specifically was because he had to protect them from themselves. See, their problem was they were going negative to the Word, and as a result, their negativity was destroying their society. And so he had to use the foreign nation to actually protect them from their own evil. He did that by hauling them away into captivity. And then reestablishing them later with positive volition. So you can see that happening. But see, there's a difference between the way that Israel as a priest nation is and the Gentile client nations are. Because of the fact that God had the gene pool to deal with. Their job was to deliver Jesus, which they have done. Our job is to evangelize the world, so it's a different kind of a mission. Isaiah 47, 10 to 11 describes this as well. It says, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they've deluded you. For you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come upon you suddenly. So this is the kind of disaster that occurs relating to the fifth cycle. It's a sudden thing. It comes out of nowhere. Because people are content and they're thinking they're good to go with their negative volition. And of course the reason they do that is because they're living on the back of the prosperity of God's people who they've overrun. You've got to realize all of these prosperity situations and adversity situations come on the back of positive volition. Positive volition is where it starts, and our nation is a perfect example of that. We've gone for some 200 years plus with relative positive volition, ups and downs, but relative positive volition. Even in the Civil War, or the war between the states, the norms and standards of the people were similar with regard to the Word of God. Now, there were differences on how they viewed the concept of slavery, but not as many differences as you might think. Because, as we've noted, the Word of God actually addresses slavery. And neither side was breaking the rules. It was just a question of how are we going to fix it. I mean, the nation decided against slavery. The founding documents really said that it shouldn't be. And the South had an issue with it because of the way their economic system operated. But there was still a general idea that freedom was universal. It was in all the protocols. So, you know, it's a classic example of evil. It's no different than the mask. Get right down to it. The North didn't want to wear a mask. The South wanted to wear a mask. That's the other way around. The North wanted to wear a mask and the South didn't want to wear a mask. And Lincoln comes across and says, you all got to wear a mask or whatever. No, none of you can wear a mask. That's what it was. That's the picture of it. So Lincoln says no slavery. That corresponds to no mask. So the North didn't want to wear a mask. The South wanted to wear a mask. Lincoln comes across and says, everybody's got, no, can't wear a mask. And he goes to war to force it. That's what happened then. And it really isn't any different than that. Now, just some small ramifications, bigger maybe, but insignificant. Because the truth of the matter is, those people that came over here got the opportunity to be saved, and most of them were. Probably all of them. I got a feeling, I believe that most likely there's nobody that showed up over here that didn't get saved. So is it better to live forever or to die in Africa? You make your choice on that one. But you're crazy if you don't want to live forever. Because you have trusted in your evil. This is a description of a nation that has been taken over by evil, like what is happening in the USA. See, there's a lot of evil in our country that is below the surface. And this adversity we're in is revealing that. So that's a good thing. So that's one of the things that I take from this whole thing, that even though it's a nuisance, it's a benefit to understand really where people are. And they're no longer hiding behind the rhetorical veil like they used to as much. So people can make a clean decision on what's really they want to do. Now, if they want to be slaves, they're welcome. And they may well be. We'll see what happens in a few months. Nations that are influenced by evil are nations that have rejected the influence of Bible doctrine and the laws of divine establishment. See, you got to realize, see, truth always comes first. At least establishment truth. Now, you don't always have doctrine. Gentile nations in the Old Testament didn't have doctrine, but they did have establishment. Okay, in fact, they didn't really even have the capacity to have the doctrine because the doctrine was contained in the Mosaic Law, and the law was given to Israel. So God actually discriminated against them, you can view it that way, and for Israel. You see, that's what God did. Now, God had a reason for that, and that was seed of the woman. But they were allowed to have establishment viewpoint. And there was a limited amount of doctrine available, at least enough, whereas if they were coming under an issue, God would bring someone along who would prophesy against them, as we see in the case of Jonah and Assyria in Nineveh. And we noted that, I believe, last time or the time before, the fact that God No, Jonah didn't want to go there because he knew the prophecies. And he knew that Assyria was going to be the source of the destruction of the northern kingdom. So he didn't want them to be delivered. But God did deliver them because they repented. And much to Jonah's chagrin. So, you know, he wanted them dead because he knew that they were going to take out the northern kingdom. But God honors his word no matter where it is. You see, anybody anywhere at any time can believe the truth and it will benefit them. See, that's where I started. The issue in life is always truth. There are three things a nation must have for survival and blessing from God. First, the laws of divine establishment functioning within the framework of the government. So that's freedom. I mean, that's what you have to equate that into your head. Freedom and security is really the laws of divine establishment. Evangelism, of course, that's the potential to reveal Jesus Christ as he's revealed to you in your time frame. And believers are advancing spiritually in local churches by means of pastor, teachers, teaching doctrine. Of course, that's a church age concept. All of these are under assault in our country at this time. Especially in anti-establishment states, as we've noted. Although we see now that the court has reversed some of the rules out in California. Evil never understands the function of God's grace. We see this from Peter in Matthew 19:27-30. And then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. So what is there in it for us?" See, he was very... That's an objective statement, right? No, I think that's a subjective statement. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you will sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they hadn't left everything for nothing. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many are first, who are first will be last, and last first." So this is the concept of grace versus works. The first being caught up in the works project, and the last being caught up in the recognizing the grace factor. And we see this magnified in the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20:16, where it says, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." You remember the story here. We should probably read it because it brings into context the whole picture. Let's read the whole thing. All right. This is a long story. I still think it's worth reading. This is where people make a deal. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a land..." This is verse 1 of Matthew 20. We'll probably not finish this before we're done, but we might just be able. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." So he's making the correlation between the landowner and God. "And when he had agreed with the laborers for denarius for the day, he sent them to his vineyard. And they went out and about the third hour, and he saw others standing around idle. And he said to them, 'What are you doing? Go to the vineyard and do what is right, and I will give it to you.' So they went. And again he went out in the sixth hour." So he's got throughout history, he's doing this basically correlation to history. "And the ninth hour, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. He said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And he said to him, 'Well, because no one hired us.' And he said, 'Go to the vineyard too.'" So the promise of the first guys had a deal. They had a contract. Day's pay was a denarius at the time. And they made a deal, and they shook on it, and they went to work. And that was the guy. Everybody else didn't have any deal at all. They was just, "Whatever you decide to give us, we're going to take." Now, what do we have here? Grace versus work. No contract. So you're... The latter people, all of them, from the third to whatever hour, were all dependent upon the landowner to be fair, whatever that means. Well, we're going to see that comes into contention at the end. "And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his servant, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages,' and bringing the last group to the first. Those hired in the 11th hour, he gave them all a denarius. And then when those first came, they thought they would receive more, but they also received a denarius." See this? So the guys that came worked all day got the same pay as the guy that worked 1 hour. Now, And then they received it. They grumbled at the landowner and says, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've paid them the same amount as us, who worked all day long. And he answered and says to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to work with me for an hour, for a denarius? Take what's yours and go, but I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is mine? Or is your eye evil, envious, because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Isn't that cool? So we would tend to be with the guys in front. That's human viewpoint. You see, that's evil. This guy's generosity did not take away from them. It did give to the latter people, though. And that's the issue of grace. Now, was it wrong for the first guys to have a deal? No. That was perfectly legitimate. But they agreed. So they should have been content with what they had received and thankful that they had a day's pay. The guys at the end didn't have a clue what they were going to get. They just went out and worked. And the landowner was gracious, and he gave them all the same money. And we'll talk about this next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word and the blessing it is for us, because it helps us understand what's really going on this earth and to recognize your grace in the process, so we might maximize your grace in our circumstances by means of your word. So please help us to do that as we face the challenges that come our way this week. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.